Good morning, Gresham Bible Church. It's so good to be together with you this morning. As we've heard, we're going to be starting a new sermon series, and we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John and the I Am statements that Jesus makes throughout the Gospel. There are seven of these statements, and in each of these statements, we see a different kind of facet of who Jesus is. He makes a claim about himself, and in each of them, we see that he gives us what we need. He satisfies our deepest needs. And our prayer is that through this series, we'll come to know Jesus more deeply, we'll come to trust him more fully, and we'll come to love him more as well. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and he's the true vine. Each of these metaphors express something about who Jesus is, and something he wants us to know about him. They paint a vivid picture that show us how he fulfills our deepest longings and the needs that we all have. And in all of these statements together, there's also another really astonishing claim that Jesus is making, in addition to the individual thing that's being conveyed by the metaphor. When Jesus says, "I am," he's identifying himself as the Lord, as Yahweh, the one and only true God. In Exodus, when Moses meets God at the burning bush in chapter 3, Moses asks God his name, and God's reply is to say, "I am who I am." He says, when you go back to Egypt and you meet with the Israelites there, and when you meet with Pharaoh, tell them that I am has sent you. This is God's name. It's the Lord. When we see all caps Lord in our Bibles, it's the name Yahweh, and the name Yahweh is basically saying I am. So the phrase I am in the Old Testament is basically the name Yahweh. And when Jesus uses these phrases and this language of I am here in John, it's basically the same language, and I think it's intentionally trying to make this claim that he is one with the Father, that he and Yahweh are the same, that he is with God, and he is God, as John told us at the beginning of his gospel. So there's the individual thing that's being communicated by these I am statements, and there's the overarching claim that Jesus is saying that he is one with God. We're going to look at John chapter 6 and the first of the I am statements where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." If you haven't turned there already, please go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 6, and we'll read a bit of this passage. We'll work through it as we go this morning, but to open up, would you follow along with me as I read John 6, verses 47 through 51. Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Would you pray with me? Father, we are hungry for you, as we sang a few minutes ago. We need you. We want you to nourish us, and we pray that you would do so with your word today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us to trust who you are and what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage that we're looking at in John chapter 6, it comes right after a couple of the most well-known stories in all of the Gospels. Earlier in chapter 6, Jesus had just miraculously fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then after that, as the disciples made their way across the stormy Sea of Galilee, Jesus walked on the water to meet them in the boat. And by the next day, after they had crossed the sea, the crowd that had been fed the bread earlier, the day before, they gathered together with some other people who had heard about this miracle, and they came across the sea to find Jesus. Once they find him, in our passage, they start firing these questions off to him. And our sermon today is going to have kind of 2 parts. For those taking notes, the first part is about these questions, these 3 kind of skeptical questions that the people ask Jesus, and then his reply to the questions. Essentially, these questions are, What will you give us? How can we earn it? And then how will you prove it? And then the second part of the sermon will look at really what it means when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and what that means for us today. So when the crowd finds Jesus, and we're picking up here in verse 25 of chapter 6, it says this, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're confused about how and when Jesus made it to the other side of the sea because they didn't see him depart with the disciples the last evening before. But Jesus doesn't really bother answering that question, and really that's not the point of what they're asking anyway. Instead, in verses 26 and 27, he says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. He knows what they really want is another miracle. They want more bread, more free food. And really, who can blame them? But the problem is they're not seeking him for who he is. They're seeking him just for what he can give them. It's pretty easy, I think, to look at these stories and be pretty critical of this crowd, of these people that are asking Jesus these questions. And I think we're supposed to see kind of the selfish motivation in their questions. But I think we would also do well to see some of ourselves in them and in their selfish questions. We too can be guilty of looking to Jesus just for what we can get from him. At times, our efforts to walk with him are more about us than they are about him. Even our devotional life and our prayers and the good things we do for him can be dominated by what we want from him. But he offers so much better than the things that we want or the things that we think we need. He offers us himself. He says to the people, you're looking for food that perishes, but I can offer you something better. The bread and fish he provided just the day before in the miracle of feeding the 5,000, that satisfied their hunger for a time, but they're hungry again today, and they're looking for more food. Those 12 baskets of leftovers are probably long gone by now. And Jesus tells them to seek food that endures to eternal life. He's doing here what he does a lot in the Gospels and throughout John specifically. He's kind of shifting the conversation on them. They ask him one thing and he says, let's not worry about that. Let's talk about something else. They're concerned about their immediate physical needs, but what he really wants to get to is the permanent, eternal, and spiritual needs that they really have. They're deeper than what they're looking for, the needs he came to meet. They want food to get through another day. He wants to give them the kind of spiritual food that will nourish them forever. He ends his reply here to their first question by saying that he, the Son of Man, is the one who will give them this food that lasts to eternal life. This is really a bold claim that Jesus is making. And as this passage goes on, his statements become even bolder and even more provocative. So the people ask him another question. He's kind of given them a reply. They continue on and ask another question. They say, okay, so you're telling us that you have this miracle bread that we eat it once and we never have to eat again. That sounds great. Where can we find some of that? That's not exactly what they say, but that's kind of the idea. Basically, what they say in verse 28 is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? They want to know how to have this miracle bread. They want to know how they can earn it. And they assume that they must, and part of the assumption is that they can earn something or do something to earn this amazing thing that Jesus offers them. And this response of the people, it's really quite a natural response. It's the kind of thinking that characterizes humanity's religious sensibilities throughout all of history. Ever since the fall, our gut instinct is to think we must earn God's favor. Every other world religion, and that means formal religions and also the informal belief structures that even the most adamant atheist operates within, they all are built on this notion that God or the gods or the universe or whatever, that they will give us good things as long as we do enough good works to earn favor with the deity that we serve. But Jesus here, he gives a different answer, a better answer. What he says expresses something that's at the heart of the gospel and something that's unique to our Christian faith. He says this in verse 29, "This is the work of God." This is in response to their question, what must we do to do the works of God? He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The gift Jesus gives us, the gift of himself and the gift of life in him, is a free gift. There's no work that we need to do to earn it. There's no work we possibly could do to earn it. What's required of us is simply to believe in him and in the work that he's already done. John tells us near the end of his gospel that all of these things he's written about Jesus, he's written that we might believe in him, and that by believing we would have life in his name. We hear a lot about believing or faith in our world around us today, whether it's, you know, hashtag believe on social media, that it seems like athletes are the ones who often do that. Or Ted Lasso, he puts the sign up that says believe and somehow it makes them win soccer games or football matches or whatever we call them. The other day I heard an Olympic athlete say something like his strategy is just to believe that he's going to win gold, and then that's how you win gold. That he kind of said, basically, I believe my winning into reality. Well, that, and he's also really fast. And I'm pretty sure the just believe strategy wouldn't work for me in any Olympic event. So what Jesus means here by believing is something really quite different than what's meant by believing in pop culture's vernacular today. Biblical believing, like Jesus has in mind here, is not a magic thing we do to get what we want. It's about what God has done through Christ for us. Our faith is not what accomplishes the great works of God. It's God who accomplishes those. The quality of our faith is not ultimately what matters. What matters is the object of our faith, the faithful God we believe in. For anyone here this morning who has not put your faith in Jesus, this is a central part, really at the heart of what we talk about as Christians when we talk about the gospel. The good news. It's good news of what Jesus has freely given us. Jesus says here that the only work we have to do to receive the gift of life is not our work at all. Our work is simply to believe in what he's done. In ourselves, without Christ, we're sinful and alienated from God. We can do nothing, and we need to do nothing of our own good works to make ourselves right before him. But we have been given the free gift of God himself in the flesh, Jesus, who came down to us and went to the cross for us. He died to pay the penalty our sins deserved, to redeem us from slavery to sin, and he rose again to bring us with him from death to life. This is the gospel message, and to all who believe in him, Jesus offers this free gift of salvation from our sins and to eternal life with him. We can rejoice in this. We can trust in this. God has given us an amazing gift in his son, Jesus. And sadly, though, as we continue on in the story, the people here, they have a hard time believing this message. They come back with another skeptical question about what Jesus has been saying. It's like they think what he offers is too good to be true. Verses 30 and 31 say this, "But they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven.'" Jesus has said that he offers a different kind of bread, a kind that gives eternal life, and that all they must do is believe in him to get this bread. But how do we know this, they ask? Prove it. Give us another miracle, another sign. Then we'll believe what you're saying. The irony here, and really kind of the sad irony, is that he has just given them exactly the kind of sign that they're asking for. Jesus just got done the day before doing the impossible and feeding 5,000 with this small lunch that the young kid had. At least some of these people, probably most of them, it seems, from the way the story reads, are the same ones who were a part of that, who saw that miracle, who saw what Jesus did. But they want another sign, and I think even if he gave them another sign, they would want another one. I think it's not a matter of him not doing the things that persuade, it's a matter of their hearts not being persuadable or soft. Maybe they just want more food, but either way, whether it's just that they want more food or that they really don't believe, they're not satisfied and they're skeptical. So Jesus answers them. Really, he doesn't answer them, but he does reply to them. And in verses 32 and 33, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God," Wendy turned over my page, not Wendy, but the wind. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they're like, okay, give us this. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus replies again and says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This passage has really kind of been building to this point. This is kind of a culminating part of the passage. As is his custom, Jesus doesn't address their question directly at first. Instead, he redirects the conversation, and again, he reiterates the point that God provides true bread, better than the manna he provided the Israelites in the wilderness, and this true bread gives life to the world. Then he makes the claim explicitly that he's been kind of hinting at and working towards all along. He is the bread of life. He is what they're looking for, even if they don't know it. Jesus himself is the food that will not perish, but will last forever. He hasn't answered their questions or their demand for a sign. Instead, he said something much more significant. Through the rest of the passage, Jesus will continue to elaborate on his claim that he's the bread of life, and we'll come back to this and think more about what it means for us. But at this point, the passage kind of, in some ways, shifts its focus and turns to think more about the crowd and their skepticism. They don't seem to have ears to hear the wonderful news that Jesus is telling them. As Jesus says in verse 36, "They have seen him and they've heard his claims, but they do not believe." Jesus goes on to unpack some of the deep theological truths underneath their lack of faith and behind what he's been saying about himself and the Father. And we're not going to dig into all of that. We don't quite have the time, as fun as that would be, but let's go ahead and read together the next few verses, starting here in verse 37. He continues and says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's a lot packed into these few verses, and again, unfortunately, the response of the crowd is not a believing response, but a grumbling, skeptical response. Continuing on in verse 41, it says, "So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them again, and he said, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." The crowd keeps growing in their skepticism. It's turned to grumbling at this point, and Jesus' response is continually and kind of persistently to keep moving things back to his main point, and that's the offer that he gives them of himself, the bread of life. But however, along the way, he also kind of spends a little bit of time, almost parenthetically, giving a little bit of theological light, or shedding some theological light on what's going on here, of the inner workings of his relationship with his Father and of their work together. He claims that he and the Father are one, as he's been doing all along, and that they're unified in what they do. The only way anyone comes to Jesus for the life he offers is by the Father's will. All the Father gives to him will come to him, and only by the Father's gracious drawing does anyone come to Jesus. Those who do come to him, whom the Father gives him, they will never be lost. As we've been seeing in Esther, God is sovereign in all he does. He is the Lord of all. His ways cannot be thwarted. And for those the Father has given to the Son, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, we can be fully secure in the knowledge that we are his. The crowd, though, what he's been saying and these words in this section here, they're an obstacle to faith instead of something that fosters faith in their hearts. Our passage began with the people asking some questions that seemed a bit selfish or misguided or skeptical. And now their questions have turned into grumbling. And I don't think it's an accident that the language for grumbling that John uses here is exactly the same as the language used for the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus and Numbers. But as this story continues, their grumbling will continue to grow, and it'll turn into a full-on dispute among them. And eventually, most of them, almost all of them, will leave Jesus and stop following after him and walking with him. Now, we can be critical, again, of these people and this crowd and their skepticism, but I think, to be fair, Jesus' metaphors and his figurative language, they're not always super clear. They're not always easy to swallow, and that's an intentional pun. He's saying that he's the bread of life. And later on, he's going to say that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. These are metaphors, but they're kind of troubling metaphors if you missed the point of what they're saying. They're kind of like the parables in the other Gospels. These figures of speech that Jesus uses aren't always meant to make things easier to understand. Often, their explanatory power is missed by many of those who are listening to Jesus. But it's not missed by all. It's caught by those who have ears to hear and eyes of faith. Jesus' words are meaningful to those who believe, those the Father has given him. But for those who don't believe, their skepticism makes them miss the glorious thing that Jesus wants to give them. He's offering them eternal life. He's offering them himself. But they have too many questions to bother with what he is offering them. I'm afraid when I look at myself and think honestly about my own heart, I think sometimes we can take this same approach. We can have a similar posture of skepticism about the claims of Christ. Even as believers, we can get caught up with questions and bogged down in doubt sometimes, instead of rejoicing in what we have in Christ. This isn't to say that it's always bad or that it's not okay to struggle with some doubt at times, or that asking questions is a sign of lack of faith. It's a normal part of the Christian life to have our faith challenged. And it's really a healthy thing to dig into the deep theological truths of who God is and to study them and to seek them out and to ask questions about who God is. But that's different than always questioning and never trusting, or always exploring but never finding what we're looking for. The weighty truths of the Lord are glorious, and they're somewhat mysterious. Even as we wrestle with them and seek to know more deeply the mysteries of our great God, let us also simply believe and savor who he is and what he offers us. Let us respond like Peter later in John 6 here, when the crowds abandon Jesus and Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter's reply of faith is to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. May this be our response too, to the deep mysteries of who God is and what he offers us. In the next paragraph, verses 47 to 51, which we read earlier, Jesus draws together much of what he's been saying so far up to this point. He says these things to an audience that is finding him hard to believe, and these things are also written for us. Let's go ahead again and read verses 47 to 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. This is for us. This is encouragement for us as believers. He wants us to continue in our faith and to be nourished by the one who says, I am the bread of life. As we think about this, I think it's good to say, what does this mean for us? How do we do this? How are we satisfied from our hunger? And how does he give us the nourishment that we need? This is what we'll consider then for the rest of our time, for the rest of the sermon. And I think there's kind of three basic general categories that we can think of in terms of how he nourishes us that we see in this passage. He gives us physical sustenance, he gives us eternal life, and he gives us spiritual nourishment. The metaphor of bread is meaningful because it speaks to a real need that we all experience every day. We are made to eat food. We need it. If you've ever watched Alone, then you know this, but really you don't have to have seen Alone to know that we need food every day. We're fueled by calories, and we need them pretty much every day. Sometimes we go without food for a day. The people on Alone definitely go without food for some days. There's people in the Bible who fast, either voluntarily or not. We go without food, but that's the exception that proves the rule, that we're made for food. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve had to eat. Then, after sin entered the world, getting food became a difficult chore. In Genesis 3, God says, "The ground is cursed because of sin. We'll eat bread by the sweat of our face." And when it's talking about bread, it's talking about more than bread. Bread throughout the Bible it stands for food, for nourishment. And so he could have said, we will eat Brussels sprouts by the sweat of our face. Actually, I don't know if there are Brussels sprouts before the fall. No. Brussels sprouts can be good if you roast them enough and put enough bacon on them to make them not taste like Brussels sprouts. Hunger is one of the most familiar experiences of human existence. In John 6, Jesus keeps redirecting the focus from the physical and temporal to the spiritual and eternal, but he cares about our physical needs too. That's why he just provided lunch for the crowd the day before, and why the Lord gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness, daily food, every day for 40 years as they wandered. And that's why Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus' metaphor of bread points to the way our needs are met in him, both our spiritual and our physical needs. Our faith is strengthened when we look to him and trust him to provide for us. And it honors God to thank him when he does provide for our needs. But even more than our physical needs, even more than the things that satisfy our physical hunger today, this passage calls us to look to Jesus to fulfill our spiritual and especially our eternal needs. The bread of life is bread that does not perish, he said. It's eternal life he offers us. Unlike the manna for the Israelites in the wilderness, if you eat of this bread, you will not die, but you will live forever. Physical food gives physical life to live another day, but Jesus is the bread of life to nourish us and give life for infinite days. Again, this is the heart of the gospel. There's no better news than that Jesus overcame sin and conquered death. In his life, he has given us new life, eternal, everlasting, and unending life with him. For those who have put our faith in him, this promise of eternal life sustains us and it gives us hope. we look ahead in faith to that last day, the day Jesus refers to repeatedly throughout this passage. There's four times, if you've probably noticed it as we read along, four times he says, I will raise them up on the last day. Those who have come to Jesus and put our faith in him will be raised up with him to be with him forever. That's our hope. It's the hope that is an absolutely certain hope. There's nothing that can undo it. We can never be lost. We can never be cast out. As this passage says, praise God that we can be fully confident in his promises and that it's not dependent on us, that he will raise us up on that last day. Sometimes I think we're so caught up in all it means to walk with Jesus today, and that's very important, and we'll get to that. But it is true that one of the main emphases here is eternal life, the future that we look forward to and long for with him. It's an amazing truth. We believed when we first came to Christ, and it's the truth that continues to encourage and sustain us as we eagerly await for that day. So the bread of life is bread of eternal life, and it also nourishes our spiritual life today in the here and now. Jesus is the living bread that has come down from heaven to be with us. He gives himself for the life of the world, for the life in the here and now, not just for life in the future. Later in John, Jesus says, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The kind of abundant life we have in him today is fueled by the daily bread of spiritual nourishment. So it's about the duration of our life into eternity, and it's about the quality of our life that we get to experience in Christ now. We all have deep needs and spiritual longings of the soul. Sometimes it's hard to know how to find satisfaction for these needs, and sometimes we don't even know what we truly need. But Jesus calls us to himself, for he is the one who satisfies. He gives us spiritual sustenance in ways that are so much better than anything else we could want or think we need. We long to be happy, and sometimes we seek happiness in things that only partially satisfy this longing. The true happiness God created us for goes deeper than what we often pursue, and nothing but Jesus can satisfy the need for true happiness. He offers a true and lasting joy we can experience now by looking to him in faith, by knowing him, by abiding in him, by feasting on him. And on that last day, when he raises us up as he's promised, then we'll experience eternal joy and a happiness we can't even imagine now. Jesus is the bread of life, and he nourishes us with true happiness. We also long for justice. We have a God-given desire for things to be right in the world, and when we look at the world around us, sometimes it seems like all we can see is injustice. Things are not right in the world. This should grieve us, and we should work with God's help to fight against this injustice and to promote the true justice that is characteristic of God's kingdom. But we must also trust him to satisfy our longing. Instead of getting fixated on our righteous indignation, instead of struggling and striving in our own efforts, he calls us to trust him as we labor in faith for the justice of his kingdom. At the cross of Christ, the greatest act of justice was achieved, and one day he will make all things right. Jesus, the bread of life, satisfies our longing for justice. We also long for love. Everybody wants to love and to be loved and to be considered worthy of love. This is something God made us with. We have a deep need to be valued, to have an identity that's meaningful. And sometimes we strive to meet that need in ways that are not ultimately satisfying. We try to find our identity and value in career achievements or financial success, in popularity, in the way we look, in an image we might be trying to cultivate. But the value we have in Christ is infinitely more valuable than what we have in any of those things, than anything that they can provide. He alone satisfies our deepest needs for identity and for worth. We all have intrinsic value as image bearers of God, and as Christians, we are his children, the children of the living God, adopted into his family, loved by him with an everlasting love that cannot be broken. We are co-heirs with Christ. We'll inherit a glorious future that's promised to the children of God. We're loved and worthy of love because of Christ, the bread of life, who satisfies our deepest needs. So this passage in John, it calls us to look to Jesus to fulfill all our needs. He wants us to come to him in desperate dependence for the life-giving nourishment that he has to offer. And the way we eat of this bread and metabolize it into our lives, it's not a secret method. It's not some special technique to experience the life-giving nourishment of Jesus. What he calls us to do is believe in him and feed on him. Partaking of the bread of life, it's about the regular practices of the Christian life. We come to him in prayer. We gather together and worship him as a church, like we're doing here this morning. And we seek him as we read his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says that God allowed the Israelites to be hungry as they wandered in the wilderness. And he fed them with daily manna so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God. We partake of Jesus, the bread of life and the living word of God, by taking in the daily bread he's provided us in his written word. We're made to have our deepest needs met in him, and sometimes we feel starved for spiritual nourishment and sustenance, and we feel hungry because we've neglected to eat of the very thing that he's given us. We neglect regularly going to him for the bread that truly satisfies. Isaiah chapter 55 speaks to this, to God's people who have strayed from him and who are struggling to trust him and follow him. It says, this is God speaking to his people. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." Instead of striving for things that don't ultimately satisfy, that are really temporary in their ability to satisfy at best, let us look to the Lord. Let us hear from him. This is how we're nourished with the bread of life. We find the true satisfaction our souls are longing for when we believe in him, when we trust him, and when we savor him for who he is and for the abundant eternal life he has given us. Would you pray with me? Father, we do savor who you are. We love you. We thank you for sending Jesus, the bread of life, to nourish us, to meet our deepest needs. We confess that too often we seek satisfaction in things other than you, things that don't really satisfy. We give those things to you, and we pray that you would help us to trust you more deeply, that by your Spirit you would draw our hearts to yourself and give us ears to hear and eyes to see who you are and what wonderful sustenance and nourishment you give us in Jesus. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.